Sign up for Rooted.
If you haven't been through Rooted.
Rooted is a 10-week experience.
Rooted is a great way to get connected.
It's been great. You should really look into Rooted.
Rooted's been really solid.
If you have not signed up for Rooted, this is the year.
We just were kind of going through the motions.
I was in a deep valley and didn't know where to turn.
I found myself kind of lost. Like, I didn't know how to follow the Lord.
I was spiritually comfortable, but not spiritually intentional.
I was a lukewarm Christian.
After being broken from my divorce, I was seeking healing and I needed some help.
I was angry, depressed, lonely.
We didn't have a great community.
I was stagnant.
So I believed in God, but I never knew how to walk with God.
The vision of Rooted is that you would connect with God, you would connect with the church, and you would connect with your purpose.
It was life-changing.
A gift for me. The healing I was looking for.
Built a foundation for myself, my husband, my kids.
Connected.
Rebirth for me.
True acceptance.
One of the greatest decisions of my life.
It's what I needed at that moment brought me back to the Lord. I am more loving. I felt more equipped to serve others, connect with God, and to understand what belong to a church means.
Setting the foundation.
I discovered that Jesus really loves me more than I realized. I found out how to share my story all because of the foundations that Rooted gave me.
Hey, where are my Rooted grads at? Anybody, any Rooted grads? Hey, we have seen over 5,000 people go through Rooted in our church since we've started it. Tuesday night, we had a Rooted celebration. This place was packed. I think we had over 100 baptisms that night, which is amazing to see. Man, can I just say, if you have not been through Rooted, or if you've been contemplating it, consider this your loving pastoral urge to do so. And so you can go on the app and sign up for the next session. And it does exactly what the word says. It will root you in your faith, which is a really great connection to our passage today. If you have a Bible, go ahead and find Mark chapter 4. We're going to continue to talk about this parable of the seed and this root system and how God is at work in our lives through that. It is really, really good to be back with all of you after getting back from Kenya this last week. I'm going to tell you more about that trip here in just a moment, but I know I'm going to answer the question that so many of you have been wondering. Yes, my son-in-law made it back. Like he made it back in one piece. He did a great job. It was good to have him on the trip. And as you're turning in your Bible to Mark chapter 4, your campus pastor has already said, 2 short weeks, Easter is coming. If this is your home church, can I just ask you to do 3 things? Continue to pray for and invite your one more. Attend a non-prime hour and clear the way as many seats as possible for our guests. And then serve as a difference maker in a service that you do not attend. And then the weekend after Easter, we got something very, very special planned. And we'll be telling you more about that in the weeks to come. But if you've been with us from the very beginning of the year, we are in a year-long study in Mark's gospel. And one of the things that hopefully you know by now about Mark is that he doesn't have a whole lot of time for words. He is the guy that focuses more on Jesus' movement. However, in chapter 4, he departs from that action for just a bit to record for us a handful of Jesus' words. Now, more specifically, stories that Jesus told called parables, and many of these parables borrow heavily from agriculture and the laws of nature for this reason, to help us understand the way God works in our lives, to help us understand what this urgent kingdom of heaven is like. And we're going to pick it up in verse 21 and go through verse 32 or so. And what Jesus does in this passage is he gives us an example to follow, and then he's going to talk about 2 more parables about seed to help us understand the way that God works. Now, I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life where I've just had this question, like, you know, God, I don't understand how you're working right now. Like, I don't understand where you are. I don't understand what you're doing. Now, it's not always bad. Like, there are some seasons in my life where it feels like God is more good to me than I deserve. And I'm like, God, I don't understand the way you're working here. You feel so close. I don't know that I deserve that. Like, God, you brought that friend or the relationship into my life. I got the job. I got the promotion. The finances have come in. The anxiety's gone out. Man, aren't you grateful for seasons like that when they come? And then there's other seasons, though, that aren't like that. And maybe that's where you're kind of at right now. And maybe you're going, God, you feel so distant and far away. And I'm trying to come near to you, but it doesn't feel like you're there. And the prayers that I'm praying, not only do they go unanswered, but it feels like the exact opposite of what I prayed for happens. And the friend leaves, or the relationship falls apart, or I lost the job, or I got demoted. The finances go out, the anxiety comes in. And you're left going, God, I don't understand you. I don't understand the way that you work. I don't understand where you are. And if you've ever had those questions, and I want you to know that we all have, you are not alone, then our text is going to bring some understanding and some encouragement to you and to me. Look with me in your Bibles at verse 21. This is Jesus teaching. He said to them, "Do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed?" That is a rhetorical question. The answer is, of course, no. And he says, instead, don't you put it on a stand. Now, one of the things that we need to know that Jesus is talking about is that the lamp that he was talking about would have looked something like this. It would have been small enough to fit into the palm of your hand. It was like a first century flashlight. And in the first century, they didn't have electricity where you could just flip on a light switch and turn on a light. They would need a lamp, and it held about 1 to 2 ounces of oil, which was just enough to last from sundown to bedtime. And Jesus is saying you would never light this lamp that you would kind of illuminate your steps around the house and then immediately hide it under something. That would defeat the whole purpose. Now, the light that the lamp gives off symbolically represents two things. It represents the person of Jesus, who is the light of the world. It also represents the gospel message that comes into our lives. A couple of passages that reinforce that. John chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." 1 Peter 2:9, "Declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." And Jesus says, don't take this light that has come into your life and hide it. And he uses two things. He says, don't hide it under a bowl. Now, understand that a bowl in the first century served very similar purposes to bowls today. But I want you to think about a measuring bowl. Like, if any of you are baking anything in the kitchen, you've probably got some measuring bowls out. And so Jesus says, don't hide this light of the lamp underneath a measuring bowl. And symbolically, that could be anything in our lives that we use to measure the effectiveness of our lives. So maybe your bank account or your career or your status or your appearance. And none of those are bad things. Jesus says, but we have a tendency to get so wrapped up in the things in life that we use to measure the success of our lives that maybe we intentionally or unintentionally hide the light of Jesus underneath that. He goes, don't do that. He said, don't hide it under a bed. That could symbolically represent rest or leisure or hobbies or maybe comfort. Once again, not bad things. But sometimes we can allow the light of Jesus Christ to get covered up by our desire for comfort or to be liked. Jesus says, don't hide this light. This analogy, I think, really helps us to understand the way that Jesus is at work in our lives and the way the gospel message works. Because when light comes on in a room, it does not discriminate. It provides insight to everyone in the room, regardless of who you are. See, the gospel is an open invitation of revealed truth that is available to anyone and everyone. Amen. That is one of the things that is distinctly different about what Jesus came to offer than every other world religion and belief system. Every other world religion and belief system, when you look into it, says there is a series of steps that you've got to take that will reveal knowledge to you as you climb the ladder. But not Christianity. It is revealed truth all at once. Amen. The truth is not hidden behind a paywall. You don't need to know the combination to the lock. You don't need to have the secret handshake because there isn't one. It is an open invitation to anyone and everyone who would receive it. For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And Matthew 5 says that when the light of Jesus comes on into your life, then now that light should refract through you to other people, that you don't hide it, but you actually live it. Now, I want to try just a little bit of a visual experiment across all of our locations right now. Here in a minute, I'm going to turn off the lights in the room where you are sitting. Do not panic. Do not mug your neighbor. All right? Security will, they've got eyes. Right? So the next thing I want to ask you to do is go ahead and pull out your phone and open it up to the flashlight app. This next part's really important. Do not turn the flashlight app on yet. Just be ready, okay? This is the third service where I've tried this, and everybody ends up turning their flashlights on too soon. Sorry, so don't do that. All right, now I'm going to turn off the lights right now in the room, if we could. Now, if you gave your life to Jesus at Trader's Point, regardless of when it was, go ahead and turn your flashlight app on. Wow, isn't that so cool? Man, that just made me emotional. That's incredible. Now, if you gave your life to Jesus because a friend, a parent, a teacher, a coach led you to the Lord, go ahead and turn your flashlight app on. Wow. Now, if you gave your life to Jesus at another church, or maybe a campus ministry or a conference, go ahead and turn your flashlight app on. Look at that. Isn't that amazing? Just take that in for just a minute. That is such an incredible visual of the light of Jesus coming on in our life. And it's so cool because we do this at Christmas. Now we get to do it in March. I think it's just great. All right, Gay, go ahead and turn the light back up on in the room. I want you to keep that visual on in your mind. Is that Jesus says, hey, when the light of Jesus comes on into your life, man, you let that thing shine. Why? Because the world is a really dark place. And it needs the light of authentic, doesn't mean you're perfect, doesn't mean you're not going to make any mistakes, but you're authentically living out the light of Jesus unapologetically. You're not embarrassed by it. And then in verse 22, it says, remember that for a while, I want you to know as we get into verse 22, that for a while, Jesus is keeping his identity at least partially concealed. That's important to understand because these next handful of verses, as we read, it's going to require a little bit of interpretation. So he says, for whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let them hear. Now, I want to read verse 22 out of the New Living Translation for additional clarity. It says this, for everything that is hidden will eventually be brought into the open, and every secret will be brought into the light. Now, I don't know about you guys, like when I read that, like I get a little nervous. And you might read that and you're like, maybe God is kind of like mildly threatening you because he knows what you did last summer. And like he's eventually going to out you and everybody's going to find out what you've done and it's going to be really, really embarrassing. And I just want you to take a deep breath because at least here, that's not what he's talking about. Jesus is primarily talking about himself, who he is, and what he came to do. Now, if you remember last week, the parable of the seed and the soil, the seed represents the gospel, the soil represents the heart. And in order for the seed of the gospel to take root, it's got to spend some time hidden in the darkness of the soil, but eventually it bursts forth and reveals produced fruit. And Jesus is saying that many did not recognize who he truly was. That's been a theme so far in our study in Mark, until he was buried and hidden in the darkness of the tomb in the same way that a seed is hidden in the darkness of the soil. But then as we're going to celebrate in 2 weeks, on the third day, man, on the third day, Jesus sprung forth. On the third day, Jesus resurrected, and what was hidden had been revealed. And then he goes on in verse 24 and he says, consider carefully what you hear. And then he uses this very common phrase in the first century, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you and even more. So Jesus is talking about hidden or revealed truth in who he is and in the gospel message. And he uses this very common phrase, the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, typically, basically, this is like what you sow is what you get. That's kind of the idea. And typically, that phrase would be used in association with generosity and in giving. And if you've heard it used that way, that's because Luke, in chapter 6, uses the phrase that way. You can look that passage up later today. Luke, when he's talking about generosity, he says, give and it will be given to you. And then he even uses this great visual, shaken together, pressed down. It's kind of this idea, if you're filling up a sandbag full of sand, every now and then you're gonna take the sandbag and you're gonna shake it like this because there'll be more room for you to return what it is that you've invested. In Mark 4, Jesus is using the phrase, not in association with generosity, Jesus is using the phrase in association with spiritual growth and maturity. Are you tracking with me on that? He says, if you come ready to learn and to hear and receive and grow with the measure you use, it will be returned to you. So your spiritual growth is in direct connection to the hunger that you have for it. So if I could say it this way, what giving is to receiving, spiritual growth and maturity is to listening. So in the first century, here's just an example. In the first century, if you went to the market or the grocery store, you would take your own bag or container, not unlike Whole Foods and Sprouts nowadays, where you got to bring like your own bag or buy a bag. But it only would make sense that if you were going to go to the market in the first century, the number of goods or items that you could bring home was determined by the size of container you went to market with. Jesus is saying the same thing is true when it comes to spiritual growth. So the measure you use in coming to the Lord to grow spiritually will be what will be returned to you. Let me give you this visual. Hopefully this will stick. I've got I don't know if you can see this or not. This is a thimble. And so what Jesus is saying, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Some people come to Jesus with a thimble-sized attention span, a thimble-sized sense of curiosity or spiritual hunger. So maybe like, you know, you come to church, but you're pretty casual about it. And you're kind of here, but you wouldn't necessarily say that you're kind of leaned in and hungry. Like you'll come to church, but when you come, you're kind of checked in and kind of checked out, and you didn't really bring a Bible with you, and there's really nothing to take notes, and you're not really expecting an encounter. Like you do want to get something out of it, but you're kind of casually observing things. And maybe when the sermon is over, the thing that you'll remember is the joke or the illustration more than the principles or the truths. You'll maybe jump on social media and you'll make a comment about my shirt or Landon's skinny jeans. That's what you'll remember about the sermon. And so it's like, it's a thimble. You're like, hey, man, church was cool today. With the measure you use, it will be, and then wonder, I'm not really getting a whole lot out of it. Now listen, I'm not throwing any shade. It is better than nothing. But if that's what you're bringing to it, then you can expect a return will be similar. Now others of you, you're not bringing a thimble. Others of you, like your thermos people. Like you're coming, man, and you're coming to church like with Bibles open, notes out. This is what we mean by come ready. Listen, I'm not saying that everybody who wants understanding takes notes, but I am saying everyone who takes notes wants understanding. Because I talk fast and I talk a lot, right? If you haven't noticed. And it's far too much for me to cram everything that I've prepared for you to digest it. You're gonna have to write it down, go back, look at it, process it. It is an attitude that says, I'm gonna wring everything out of this that I can. And I cannot promise you a home run sermon every weekend. That would be unrealistic. What I can promise you is I will never give you C-minus effort. I will study myself full. I will write myself clear. I will preach myself empty. And there are plenty of times, the team knows this, when I get done, sometimes, you know, I get done and I like, you know, I pray and I call it the walk of shame. I'm like, well, God, I tried. You know, I tried. But it's this idea where you say, hey, I'm leaned in and I'm ready. And guys, we are in a spiritual battle. And in a spiritual battle, you cannot be casual. You have to be prepared. If there was a cruise ship and a battleship parked at a harbor, and one set of people is getting on the cruise ship to go on vacation, and another set of people are getting on the battleship to go off to battle, those lines look different. And so this is the idea that you're coming ready to say, man, and even like right now, this last week, I've talked to more people in our church that have more things happening in their lives, like darkness and relationship stuff and challenge and trial. Why do you think that is? It is not because God is not a good God. It is because we have a very real enemy who's trying to derail you. So man, can I just say, this is gonna be for somebody. Exchange the thimble for a thermos, man. Come ready every single week and say, God, I'm listening. Would you please feed me with the measure you use, Jesus says, it will be returned to you. Verse 25, He's going to continue that thinking. Whoever has will be given more. Now he's talking about knowledge. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. Let me read from the New Living Translation for clarity. To those who listen to my teaching, more understanding will be given. But for those who are not listening, even what little understanding they have will be taken away from them. This is both a promise and a warning. Now, in order to apply the Bible to our lives today, we have to first interpret who the original audience would have been before we can accurately apply it to our lives. The original audience Jesus was talking to were the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they were listening. They had a little bit of understanding. They were students of the law of Moses. But the one who they claimed to want, the Messiah, was standing right in front of them, and they couldn't see it. They couldn't receive him. So what little understanding they had was taken from them. So how does this apply to us? Now, I always want to be super, super careful that I never confuse you, that you cannot earn your salvation. We are saved by grace through faith, through the finished work of Jesus on a cross. The only thing you bring to it is your sin. And you give Jesus your sin, and he imputes to you his righteousness. Now, listen, you are saved by works, just not yours, his. However, when you give your life to Jesus, the baptistry is not a finish line, it's a starting line. And so when you come up out of that water, you're a spiritual infant now, and now you've got to lean in and grow, and your growth is determined by your works. Now, your salvation is not tied to that, but your spiritual maturity, and I could even say reward in heaven, is. So if you are not actively growing, you are atrophying. There's no such thing as like middle ground. You don't accidentally grow in understanding, discernment, and righteousness. You got to pursue it. And in this cultural moment, if you are not following after Jesus, being formed into his image and likeness, you are being deformed whether you know it or not. Because the current of the culture, as well as your own and my own personal desires and flesh, that current is working against you. So if, get the visual in your mind. You give your life to Jesus, you get into the boat, you push out into the river. If you don't put oars in the water, you drift. Spiritual growth is putting oars in the water and rowing upstream. And the spirit of the age is actively sowing seeds as well, sowing seeds of confusion and deception. And we live in a world where knowledge is always increasing. There are new discoveries. Technology is always advancing. Guys, we just can't keep up. Have you noticed the world is growing more complex and complicated? Is it not? Like the advancement of AI, international conflicts, conspiracy theories, political division. Like, I just can't even keep up. Guys, there are more ways for bad ideas to spread now than at any other time in history. Amen. And you got to put oars in the water. You got to pursue truth, grow in knowledge and in understanding. It is possible to become a Christian with just a little bit of understanding, the faith of a mustard seed. And I'm grateful for that. But some of you had just enough to get you to Jesus, which is great. But if there is nothing more, that knowledge will atrophy and you will drift. It's like a small plant in a garden that gets overgrown with weeds. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 encourages us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Guys, that's what Rooted is all about. It is designed to help root you in the faith when we live in a society that wants to erode your trust in Jesus. Now, as we come to verse 26, Jesus comes back to this concept last week of seed, and this parable is only recorded in Mark. And the big idea behind it is how God is always working, even when we don't always see or understand it. Kind of like if you plant a garden, something's happening under the soil before the thing comes up, whether you realize it or not. So Jesus says in verse 26, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground night and day. Whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. Now, these three little words, you might underline them. All by itself, the soil produces grain. So it's very simple. Jesus says the gospel message is like seed. Too good to keep to yourself. You're not going to have a garden if you keep seed in a bag. You got to sow it out into the soil. But when the seed goes out, if any of you have ever done gardening, you can't know initially if it's working. Like you put the seed into the soil, cover it up, then you just kind of sit there and look at it, and you're waiting. But you got to trust that something's happening underneath the surface, whether you can see it or not. Guys, can I equate that to the gospel message of somebody that you know and love in your life? Just because you can't see the gospel working in somebody's life doesn't mean that it isn't. You got to trust that God is doing something underneath it. Now, listen, they might often not let you know that there's something happening, but there's something happening. Why? Because you're so good at the seed that you sowed? No, because God is so good and he promised, hey, if a seed gets sown, let me be at work. And like a seed under the ground, just when you think there's nothing happening, there's all this activity going on, and all of a sudden, boom, something comes up above the surface. And in verse 28, it says, the seed comes up all by itself. That is a little phrase that comes from a Greek word, which is really fun to say, automato. And if that sounds familiar, that's because where we get our English word automatic. So Jesus basically said the seed automatically comes up on its own. That word automato is only appears twice in the New Testament. In our passage today from Mark 4, the other time is in Acts 12. And in Acts 12, Peter is in prison, and the angel of the Lord comes to release him from prison, tells him to get out of there. He's running out of the city, but there is this large iron gate that is going to keep him from escaping. And that's when Luke uses this same word. He said the iron gate automatoed, meaning that it automatically opened. Now it didn't just automatically open on its own. In both times that word is referenced in the New Testament, it is in reference to a supernatural act of God. In other words, God opened the gate. Here Jesus is saying, God brings about the effects of the seed under the soil. And that is true when it comes to sowing seeds. Guys, never, ever, ever grow weary in continuing to sow seeds of the gospel into people's life. And it is not up to you if they respond or how they respond. Jesus said, that's a supernatural thing that I do. So there have been times in my life where people have just come up to me and just said, hey, you know, I don't really understand this. And if they give me an open door to explain the gospel to them. And guys, there have been times when I've eloquently communicated the gospel, like I nailed it. And they look at me and they go, cool, and change the subject. And then there's other times when I fumble my way through it and they end up saying, look, there's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized right now? Like why? Because it's not up to the way that you sow the seed. We do the sowing, God does the growing. Somebody needs to hear this because you've been investing yourself into somebody that you love for a long time. You're not seeing any results. Even if you haven't seen the signs that you're looking for, be patient. Believe that God is working under the surface. The root system is being developed. Now, here's what you do. You keep the environment conducive of life, just like a gardener. The gardener can't force the seed up, but what can the gardener do? Prepare the soil. Make sure that it's been watered. You do that by living an authentic life. You live out what you say you believe. You show kindness and joy and humility and sacrifice and generosity. You're not trying to win a debate. You're trying to love another person. And then verse 28 says, all by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. Really what Jesus is doing there is he's just describing the process of growth. And if you notice, he talks about it in steps. Like he says, hey, we're all in process making progress. So when you give your life to Jesus, you're not a full spiritually mature Christian. You're a spiritual infant who now needs to grow. And you will grow as you continue to submit your life to Jesus. Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. And that's one of the things that I love about our church is that we have people that are in every stage of the spiritual journey in their life. There are some of you that are spiritual giants. You've been following after Jesus for decades, and we need your wisdom. You are sage warriors in this church. Others of us, we're like, you know, kind of spiritually middle-aged. You know, we've got a little bit of maturity, but there's still a long way to go. Others of us are spiritual adolescents, and we know just enough to be dangerous. And then there's others of us that are spiritual infants. You just gave your life to Christ, you know, this last Tuesday, and you're kind of, you know, running around, you know, making spiritual messes in your spiritual diapers. And we love you. And we love you. And that's why church is messy, guys. And spiritual growth is a process. And we're gracious with one another. And Jesus says, hey, in process, one day, the planting time will be over. I'll come back to produce a harvest. That is a reference to his return. The theological term for that is eschatology. There are different millennial views, like when will Jesus return? How will he return? Fun to talk about. Interesting thing to study, not saying you shouldn't study it, not something you should get into a debate or an argument about. It's a secondhand issue. So nobody, here's what Jesus has said. Like, always be leery about somebody who says they know for sure how the end times will unfold, because Jesus himself said that he didn't even know for sure when he would return. So I remember in 1989, I was like 12 or 13, there was a book that came out, 89 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return by the End of 1989. Like, spoiler alert, it didn't happen, right? So then 1990, 90 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1990, right? Like, Jesus has said, like, he didn't even know. Why? Interesting subject to study. Why we should not get caught up in it, because we end up getting so caught up in how he will return that we forget about the mission that he gave us to be prepared for his return. Guys, we are on the welcoming committee, not the planning committee. He's coming back. There will come an end to the planting season. So we plant and we say, maybe today. But you know what? I'm going to continue to sow seed. The final parable in our text today is that of a mustard seed, and we learn that even things that start out small have a big impact. Look with me at verse 30. Again, he said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth, yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants. Now, Jesus is talking about this mustard seed, which is the smallest of the seeds that they would have handled and planted. And it is like sort of hyperbolic language to say, hey, what I want you to know is that something that is very, very small, that it can actually spread out and grow pervasively and bring about a tremendous amount of change. And in an interesting twist, he describes the kingdom of God like a mustard plant. And I would think of maybe some other things that might sound more, influential, like maybe like a large cedar tree. Like in Ezekiel chapter 31, it talks about a cedar tree. And I think a lot of people would have expected the kingdom of God to be like a cedar tree. But Jesus says, no, it's more like a mustard shrub. It's more like a mustard plant, which if you know anything about a mustard shrub is that it grows out and it grows pervasively, and it can get quite large, like 10 to 15 feet high or so. And Jesus says, in the same way, the gospel spreads like a mustard plant, and it cannot be extinguished. And one of the things that I want you to know, starting in the book of Acts, going through every stage of history, is that when the church is persecuted, seems to be when it grows the fastest. It cannot be stamped out. Amen. People have tried. 1950s, communist China, they made religion illegal. And they took away Bibles, they kicked all the missionaries out, they tried to close down churches. And you would think, that was in the 1950s, you would think that by the 1960s, like, the church is done in China. Yet today, they estimate there are over 100 million Christians in China, despite threats and persecution via the underground church. That's one example. In Iran right now, lots of eyeballs on Iran. There's at least 5 million Christians in Iran. Some even estimate maybe as high as 9 or 10 million in that kind of environment. Guys, it's the gospel, the kingdom of God is like a pervasive mustard plant. You can't stop it. And Jesus says in verse 32 that it grows out with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade. And I love this imagery because he says that the kingdom of God branches out and it provides shade for society. This demonstrates how the kingdom of God benefits those outside the nation of Israel. We know from Ezekiel 17 and Daniel chapter 4 that this represents the Gentile nations who find shelter in the kingdom of God. And in the same way, Jesus is saying through this analogy that when the gospel message spreads, it benefits all kinds of people through the ethic that Christianity provides. It transforms lives, families, communities, cities, nations, and continents all over the world. When Jesus says that birds perch in its shade, that means even non-believers who never come to church, never give their lives to Jesus, will benefit from the shade the gospel provides within society. I want you to see this. I don't know if you knew this, but several other foods that we all eat that are good for us come from the mustard plant. I don't know if you knew that or not. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean you like all those foods. Although Brussels sprouts with broccoli and maple syrup, that's good. That's good. All right. But the mustard plant produces other foods that benefit you and have good nutritional value. like Christianity, everywhere it goes, or at least it should produce goodness and righteousness because it comes from the creator of the universe. Guys, this is so important. We do not hear this enough. In fact, at times, I think within this cultural moment, maybe you kind of feel like you hide your light. Like you feel maybe a little bit ashamed to be a Christian. Or maybe you see people, I've said this before, just because somebody follows Jesus poorly doesn't mean that he isn't worth following. And so maybe you kind of keep your light hidden because you're like, well, I don't know if it's a really good thing to be a Christian in society. I want you to know that the concept of universal human dignity, meaning that every human has intrinsic worth regardless of social or economic status because they are made in the image of God. Guys, that idea was an early Christian development. Where the gospel takes root, it doesn't just save souls, it changes whole societies. Meaning, if you live in the Western world, even if you don't believe in Jesus, you probably want to live in a place where his people do. It provides shade for society. I want to move through these really quickly, but here's a few examples. If you want to investigate this further, historian Rodney Stark wrote a book called The Rise of Christianity. There's other sources as well. I just want to give you 8 things that the early Christians gave society that when Jesus means the shade of the mustard plant, this is what he means. Number 1, Christians created a culture of radical generosity. In the ancient world, organized charity did not exist the way that we think of it today. Christians were known for caring for the poor, orphans, and the sick. Historians tell us during plagues, when the pagans would run away, Christians ran in. Author Arthur Brooks records that Christians give on average 30% more to charities within every income class. They are more likely to donate blood and more often. He even says this, that if everyone gave blood the same way that conservative Christians do in America, the blood supply would jump by 45%. Twice as likely to volunteer to help the poor. Should not be surprising because God loves a cheerful giver. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Number 2, Christians launched the first hospitals and healthcare. In the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, it directed for hospitals to be built. The Red Cross, St. Jude, among others, were Christian-founded organizations. Number 3, Christians elevated the status of women. Women had a higher status in early Christianity than in Roman society. They were active in the church. They were treated with greater dignity and protection. The first witnesses of the resurrection and the proclaimers of that message were women. In a world that discarded them, Christians dignified them. Number 4, Christians cared for vulnerable children. In the Roman world, unwanted babies, mostly girls, were left to die or put to death, and it was legal to do so. And the early Christians were the one that stepped in and rescued those babies and cared for them. They formed the first orphanages in the 4th century. And caring for vulnerable children is a big part of what we do as a church. Through our foster and adoption ministry, guys, did you know that our care communities, which are communities that come around families that foster and adopt to provide them support, 25% of the care communities in our state come out of our church. 2 weeks ago, we all sponsored nearly 1,800 kids in Kenya. From what I understand, the kids that were available in Bondenity to be sponsored, we sponsored all of them. And there was a comment on social media where somebody said, why don't you care for kids in your own city the way that you're caring for kids in Kenya? We do. We can walk and chew bubble gum at the same time. Number 6, Christians fueled scientific and medical breakthroughs. We could talk about how that Christianity and science are not opposed, but they teach that God is rational and the universe is ordered and knowable, and that worldview helped give birth to modern science. The next one, Christians built social safety nets. Before the government welfare system, the church provided food, distribution, care for widows, support for the poor, and Rome noticed. Number 8, Christians transformed moral values. In the ancient world, mercy was often seen as a weakness. Compassion was seen as irrational. Christianity flipped all of that, and mercy became a virtue. History tells us what Jesus first said in Mark chapter 4, that when the gospel takes root and grows as it spreads, even people who never accept it personally end up sitting in its shade. Now, I want to say this, to be fair, that when we fail or fall into indiscretion as Christians who represent Jesus, we give those accusations that Christianity is bad for society fuel. So be on guard. Don't give the bride of Christ a black eye. However, you should never be embarrassed to be a Christian. but you should recognize what Jesus said in this passage, that it provides shade for society. Guys, I saw this last week. When the seed of the gospel takes root, it changes things. We were in Kenya partnering with Missions of Hope International. We had a medical and a dental team that were there. And when you walk through one of the largest slums in the world in Nairobi, Kenya, and you see that the average income is about $3 to $5 a day, and when you see little children that are running barefoot on mud and there's sewage mixed in and trash everywhere, that is the very definition of the least of these. And when we went into this community about 18 years ago, the last thing they need is handouts. Handouts only hurt. You actually need to go in, and what we've done through Missions of Hope International is we've started a school to provide education, a church to lead them to Jesus, healthcare to take care of their physical bodies, skill sets so they can learn a skill to get a job, and then microfinance loans to loan them money to start a business. And those five things is called CHE, Community Health Evangelism. Every time I go back, I see a change, tangible change in this community. You gotta go. You go into Bondeni and you see a light in this very, very dark place. And in fact, we've invested nearly $1.2 million to build a brand new high school in Kilifi on the coast. We were there last week to do the ribbon cutting and to open it up. Guess who showed up to the ribbon cutting? A Kenyan government official. And he gave a talk and he said, listen, what you Christians are doing in this community is changing things. Please keep doing it. I thought, where in the world are we? This is amazing. And all of this started back in 2008 when I got invited on a vision trip. And I, for the first time, walked through the Mathari Valley. I'd never seen poverty like that in my life. The smells, I'd never smelled like that in my life. The darkness and the hopelessness, I'd never seen it. And they said, what we're looking for is a church to partner with communities within the Mathari Valley. And would you just walk with, this is the long game. Would you just walk through this community and do the five things that we said? And they said, the most difficult community is at the very bottom of the valley. It's called Bondeni. And the reason why is because all the sewage and the trash just flows to the bottom of the slum where Bondeni is. There's a river that flows through there, and it's polluted with sewage. And young men would, for their job, they would pull water out of that polluted river to make illegal brew. And I said, well, let's go walk through it. And they said, well, we can't walk through Bondeni. It's too dangerous. And I said, it's the middle of the day. And they said, yeah, it's too dangerous. So we went up on a hill. We looked down. We saw these young men pulling water out of the river to make brew, and we just started praying over the darkness of that valley. And those young men kept looking up at us, and finally, they flipped us the bird. And I thought, this is where we're coming, because we do hard things. Guys, that was 2008. We started a school. Man, I wish I could take all of you there just to see the transformation and the change, because now not only can we walk through, they know who we are. And they know our church name, and they know that we love them, and then we know that we're partnering with them. We're seeing families change. We're seeing kids' lives change. We started a church back in 2014 in this valley, and it was just a small little fledgling church, portable, set up and tear down. And I met the pastor of that church. His name is Pastor Stephen. And this is a picture of when I first met Pastor Stephen. That's me on the left, if you didn't know. And don't judge, all right? He was interpreting for me the first time I ever preached in this small little fledgling church that we got started in Bondeni. Well, I was in this same church last Sunday. I haven't been able to be there in like 13 years. And this is Pastor Stephen preaching last Sunday. He's the one on the right. I am not the one on the left, all right? And that, guys, that church is thriving. And Pastor Stephen taught an expositional sermon through Ephesians 2. It was a beautiful thing. And he is telling this church, which is so full of life. If you didn't follow me on social, I posted a video of the worship service. So full of life. And they're growing. Like, he bought out the plots on either side so they could double the size of the church. And in his message, he said to his church that without our brothers and sisters in Christ at Traders Point, none of this would be possible. They are our partners. They love us. You should have seen the look on these people's faces. But then Pastor Stephen said this. He goes, without Traders Point, I would likely be dead. Now, I'd never heard him say that. And I was like, man, what are you talking about? And he went on to say that he grew up as a boy in that village, in the darkness of the dark of the slums of Nairobi. And he said that as a young man, he was one of the ones who had resorted to making illegal brew in the polluted river. And I thought, you gotta be kidding me. Now, I don't know if he was the one that flipped us off, but he was in that position. Guys, can I just say this? Man, the seed of the gospel changes things. You want to know what I think is one of the biggest weeds in the Western world that chokes out the seed of the gospel? Cynicism. It's everywhere. And maybe you felt it crept up in you as I went down through the list. You're like, I'm going to fact check every single one of these. I don't know about that. You know, you're just cynical of people's motives, and it chokes out the seed of the gospel. Guys, if it can bring hope there, there is no reason why it can't bring hope here. It can change your life. It can change your marriage. It can change your family. It can change this city. It can change this nation. The question is, do you have enough faith to let God do what only he can? Or are you allowing your cynicism or bitterness or lack of faith to choke out the seed of the gospel? God, I don't understand what you're doing. He's like, great. Now you're finally in a place where you can let me into your life to do what only I can. Here's the takeaway for today. The application is that maybe for some of you who've given your life to Jesus, you pulled the oars up out of the water and you're drifting and you know it. And you are not actively pursuing after Jesus. And you're like, well, I'm still good. I'm still good. I still believe in him. Yeah, but you're drifting. You're being deformed away from him. And you need to put oars in the water. Stop coming to church with a thimble and start coming to church with a thermos. And say, God, I'm here ready to receive what it is that you want from me. The next is this. Maybe for the first time, you are ready to allow the seed of the gospel to get planted in the soil of your heart. And there's still a lot you may not know. You don't need to know much, but other than you're a sinner and God is good and he gave his life of his only son to save you by grace. You just need to receive it. The only thing you bring to the equation is your sin. And Jesus says, give it to me and I'll clothe you with my righteousness. And if you are ready for that, let me lead you in this prayer. Father God, I thank you that you're a good God. I thank you that you don't give up even when we are so hard-hearted and cynical. God, I pray right now that there is somebody listening to my voice that is going to receive you today, that they're going to open up the soil of their heart to receive the seed of the gospel message. And I pray that you would save their soul. That right now, I'm just going to pray. I just want you to follow after my prayer. God, I confess my sin. I know that you are God. And I'm going to check my cynicism at the door because it's not working. It's not getting me anywhere. I choose to trust in you. And so I confess my sin. I confess that you are the Lord and Savior of my life. And would you receive me just as I am? I give you my sin. Would you please exchange it for your righteousness? Would you give me faith to move? Would you give me eyes to see? Would you help me walk out of darkness and into your light? I will follow you the best that I can for the rest of my days. Would you please produce a harvest of righteousness out of this small faith that I bring you today? I ask this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen and amen.